I'm encouraged today. We got a couple of roses back that's among the thorns. Sister Thompson's back and Sister Julie's back. And it's good to see them. And we rejoice in that. Okay. I have quite a few scriptures quoted in this little booklet. I don't always like reading from a publication. I like reading from the Bible, but I'll guarantee you it is the same passage. But I want one of them that's not in there is the beginning verses. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 40 through 42. Peter's preaching, coming to the end, in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so the context is a message being preached, souls are being saved. And those souls identifying with Christ through baptism and added unto them, the them is the New Testament church that Jesus started in his own personal ministry. And when we say New Testament church, we say the word church as it's to be known grammar-wise and word-wise. The word church is ecclesia. A called out assembly. It was used for the town assembly. So it's local in nature, not universal in nature. The idea that everyone's a member of the church once they're saved is foreign to the Bible. Everyone, when they're saved, are a member of the family of God, and they're going to go to heaven. But the Lord works through local New Testament churches. And so, when it speaks in verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord. And so the church here is in unity. They meet in the temple. Of course, probably not inside the temple. Breaking bread, fellowshipping together. I'm not so sure that that's the Lord's Supper there, but they're eating and fellowshipping. And they're going from house to house. They'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And so they're sharing food together, praising God. And so here this church is one accord. They're fellowshipping. They're praising God and having favor with all the people. And so their testimony in the community in Jerusalem was a good one. And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved in verse 47. But I want you to pay attention particularly to verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. And so there's a determination about them, a steadfastness. There's some spine in there's some steel in their spine. And so they're continuing studying the apostles' doctrine, the teaching. And in fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so we see a very healthy situation here. Fellowship, breaking of bread, doctrine, and in prayers. And we're going to concentrate in this little booklet on prayer. And that's what we say in the beginning statement. In this little booklet, I want to speak to you about prayer and evangelism. We must never take lightly the role of prayer when it comes to taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we quote some people here. Charles Spurgeon said, put prayer's role in evangelism in proper perspective. Remember that prayer is effectual with God. Are we not getting weary of living in this world among so many who are going to hell? Is it not terrible to think that after all the church is doing, thousands are being lost every day? We ought to bestir ourselves for men's souls. We cannot do better for them than by praying for them. Let us therefore bestir ourselves in prayer. A pollster, George Barna, said a church that strives to evangelize its community without saturating its efforts in prayer is like a race car driver that jumps into a car at the starting line and discovers that the tank has not been filled with gas. Barna's analogy is accurate. The reason many of our evangelistic efforts seem to bear so little fruit is that we failed to pray effectively for the lost. And so we're going to note prayer and evangelism in the early days of the church. Of course, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has risen from the grave. He meets with his disciples down in Galilee, there in the mountain. And he says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Of course, that was Thomas. And we know from 1 Corinthians 11 and 28 that the disciples were set in the church, in the Lord's own personal ministry. So he's addressing the leaders of the New Testament church. We're going to find in Acts that those 120 individuals that are associated with that church that are up in the upper room. And he tells them in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power or all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, and that first word go is not a command like teach is, but in going, expecting them to go. Disciple all nations, see people saved, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and then discipling them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo was a command also. Behold, look, see, understand that I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so we have what we call the Great Commission. We have our orders given to us in our early church as we come from that church. These orders have never changed. But when we come to Acts, we find that the church is no longer in Galilee. The disciples have come back. There's 120 there in the upper room. And it's not much happening. When we come to Acts, we find the church back in Jerusalem. Nothing to note is recorded for us between Christ appearing in Galilee and his appearing for the last time here in Acts. Even though he's given them the Great Commission, the promise of dunamis power, ability power, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses, Acts 1:8. What we do find is that they're assembled and they're praying in Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And so between the giving of the Great Commission and the day of Pentecost, we have the church really dysfunctional. Nothing's recorded for us of them even endeavoring to carry out the Great Commission. They have no power. They're not effectively carrying out the Great Commission. And so what's happening? What's happening in that time period between the commission in Galilee and the day of Pentecost? Well, they're praying. Would it not make sense for us when we find ourselves dysfunctional in the area of evangelism or great opposition or doors being closed to us? Would it not make sense that we would also pray? This church, in that second paragraph there, this church continued in prayer from Christ's ascension into heaven until the day of Pentecost, 10 days. They're empowered to fulfill the Great Commission on the 10th day, Pentecost. And if you look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they're empowered, and a great multitude is going to be saved." But I wonder since the ascension into heaven and Pentecost, those 10 days, I wonder if there's been, I would wonder how many churches could be counted if we had the clear history. How many local New Testament churches could be counted that prayed for 10 days that God would open doors, that God would empower them to preach the gospel? Don't you think this 10 minutes is enough? You say, "Oh, no, I don't think that." But don't you practice that? Prayer. Calling upon the Lord. And I realize this is early. This is the forming together and fleshing out the church. But they were serious about praying. And they see a great harvest. The fruit that came from Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, surely we have to credit some of that. We have to credit all of it to the Lord. But surely prayer played a part in that, the prayer of the New Testament church. Later on, of course, they come underneath persecution and being threatened. And Peter is being arrested. And they are fearful. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for what was that which was done, a healing of an individual. For the man was above 40 years old, of whom this miracle of healing was shown. And being let go, they went into their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And we heard it," that is, they've been threatened. "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord," it's interesting here how they remind God who he is. And of course, God knew who he was and is, but it's reminding their own hearts. "And Lord, thou art God." Let's keep in remembrance that when we're endeavoring to share the gospel, that we're co-laborers with God. You're God. We trust you to lead us and guide us and to work. And so they said, "Thou art God." Well, how big a God is he? The one who wants to lead us to those that are searching, and the one who wants to see the gates of hell charged by the church. Well, he's the one that made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine of vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, counsel determined, but the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so even then they're shaking their fist at God. God was using them as a tool. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. A powerful prayer, very specific prayer. Not just bless, give us traveling mercies. Not that you shouldn't pray for people traveling, but something that got down to where the rubber met the road and the cause of Christ coming. Show thyself, give us boldness by speaking forth, by stretching forth thy hand, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And these were signs and wonders that confirmed the word. And now that the word is complete, they no longer are necessary. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they're all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. How long has it been since we've had an evangelistic burden and we've got on our face and laid it out before the Lord and got up and left that place not wondering and doubting what God may do or may not do, but we got up and left that place knowing that God had heard, we'd ask, and we're going to leave it in his hands. A peace, trusting him. And faith. They said, Lord, thou art God. There's the Lord that you pray to. A small little God that we can put in a box? Or is he a God that this universe cannot contain? Greater than what he's created? Well, I'm convicted about that. We sometimes have a God that's not much bigger than a quarter that we can stick in our pocket. The church is being threatened. They're fearful. They've locked themselves in behind closed doors. But when they open their hearts up and laid out their plea before the Lord wonderfully answered, giving them boldness to witness as they had been asked to do. Okay, the first part of this, as we get more into some of the meat of the lesson, is prayer for lost people. And the second part is prayers that should be given for those that are working in the field. There's been a debate in Christianity, particularly between Calvinists and others that are non-Calvinist. Should you even pray for the lost? If God already has a select number that he's going to save, then should we even pray for the lost? And I do know some Calvinist preachers have heard that, you know, they think that prayer is a very vital part of evangelism, but I don't understand why it is for them. If they know that the Lord's going to save them anyway, why are they asking the Lord to save them? unless they're thinking that there are means by which God works through. But Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So the prayer is for us to escape persecution or have a quiet and peaceful life. But then he goes on, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of the God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we're to pray for all men because God's will, God's desire, God's heart is that men would be saved and men would know how to be saved even if they reject. You will note that this prayer was not just about God's people living a quiet and peaceful life, but it also states that God's will is that all men would be saved and for all men to have knowledge of the truth even if they're not saved. If there's anything we ought to be praying about as his children, it is that his will would be done on earth. After this matter, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We note again in 2 Peter 3:9, God's will for the lost. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 John chapter 5, I think in verse 4, but it says, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, that he heareth us. And so we don't have to question whether it's God's will to pray for lost people. He says very directly that he's not willing that any should perish. And so for us to cry out that God would work and God would intervene and God's gospel would have free course, it's not that we can pray people into heaven. But our prayers, somehow, in some fashion, God wants to use our prayers as a means to work in people's lives and work in our life particularly. Let me say to you that there's something that happens in your heart that energizes you when you kneel down by your bed, and not all are same emotional as I am, but when you kneel down by your bed and tears flow down your cheeks for lost people, you get up and go from there wanting to be used of the Lord. And so, prayer for lost people. Paul himself said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. And so why do we need to pray for lost people? Well, one is that they're blind. We get so frustrated with people that we see on a day-by-day basis and maybe even those that we talk to, and they're blind. I mean, if someone's trying to cross the street and he's got a white cane with a red tip and the cars are going back and forth, isn't there something about you that if you're walking along the sidewalk too that wants to come next to him and say, okay, it's okay to go across now? I mean, when we realize a person is blind, there's some sympathy and empathy that goes towards them to help. And you wouldn't get frustrated or angry because the guy's just standing there on a corner and he's trying to make up his mind when to go across. And in the same manner, in a similar way, lost people can be very frustrating. But they're blind. And Paul wrote to Corinth saying, but if our gospel be hid, it is sent to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Let me see if I can find this verse. Help me, okay. Help me in First John chapter 1, where it says, talking about the light, and it said, and the darkness comprehended it not. Okay, verse 5. And verse 4 of John chapter 1, in him was life, Jesus Christ. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What that word comprehend there doesn't mean I don't comprehend, no comprehendo, I don't comprehend, I don't understand. No, it means that when I comprehend an outlaw, I catch him, I get him, and I got him. Well, the darkness can never overcome the light, never. And if they're in blindness, there is an answer to that blindness. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the different lights, but there's a light of creation. There's a light of the conscience. And then there's Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And the gospel is very powerful. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God into salvation. That when they're in blindness, we need to pray that we can get them the gospel and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so that calls for supernatural power to make a person understand the gospel is not within our ability. It calls for prayer. It calls for God's supernatural work in people's lives. And so we ought to pray for them because they're blind. We ought to pray for them because they're bound in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. I mean, why would somebody want to slug himself, look in the mirror and just slug himself every morning? They are senseless, and they oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It's the gospel that gives them the ability to escape. When in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that's that great chapter in Ephesians when you get down to verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so they're bound. Those that are lost are held in bondage by Satan. He seeks with all his might to keep them in his grasp, that they might live and die in disobedience to God. In essence, the lost are incarcerated by Satan in the domain of his darkness. And so they're blind, they're bound, and they're condemned. He believeth on him is not condemned, but he believeth not is condemned already, because he not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Among them also, we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. And so they're blind, they're bound, they're condemned, and they're helpless. All we like sheep have gone astray, helpless. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And we can say hallelujah that he says that if he be lifted up, he'll draw all men to him. And you hath he quickened, that is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The dead in trespasses and sins, of course, means a separation. The Calvinists like to say I'd like to say, a man is dead in trespass and sin. A dead man can't walk. A dead man can't talk. A dead man has to be regenerated before he believes. But you see, their reasoning falls down because the dead man can't sin either. And so he's not talking about inactivity. He's talking about separation. And the lost world is dead in separation. They're helpless to change the course of their destiny without the work of the Spirit. And so they're blind, they're bound, they're condemned, they're helpless, and they're hopeless. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They just need to understand their hopelessness. They're hopeless. Well, I'm hoping to get to heaven. Based upon what? They're hopeless. They have nothing of solid, that's solid. And hope is a deeper word than that in the Bible. It's, as pastors define numerous times, hope for the Christian is a confident expectation. I'm going to heaven. I expect to go to heaven, and I'm confident of that. My sins are forgiven, and I'm confident of that. They're hell-bound. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And so we ought to pray for the gospel light to be able to be given and be working upon the souls of men. Now, we talk a little bit here about how to pray for laborers and pray for ourselves, pray for those that are involved in trying to witness to the world. First of all, we've covered this not too many days ago, and what the Lord in Luke 10 and in Matthew, he looked out on the fields, he was moved with compassion. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And I know that we have kind of a nervousness or a rejection against praying for specific people to be called into the harvest or specific people called into the ministry. I really think that this harvest here, the laborers in the harvest, are both laborers in the field right where you're at and where the church that you attend. And that doesn't have to be, quote, called men to the ministry, but also laborers to go that are specifically called, like in Acts chapter 13. And so he's asking us to pray. And so we don't need to be nervous about, you know, trying to put feet to our prayer and making sure that the young men in our church, surrender to the ministry. God knows. And I think sometimes the people that God calls we wouldn't necessarily select. But God knows.
Yeah.
And but here's the deal. It is God's will. We don't have to question about that. And it's not only God's will in this verse, but when he says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he'd send forth laborers, it's a command. That he's commanding us to do that. Now, let's just be honest. We don't take that very serious, do we? Do we? Not really. And maybe it's out of fear, but it may be you. But when the Lord said that, he is serious. Teach him to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You know, actually, it should be a prayer said in our home every day. And it should be a prayer you hear in public worship every Wednesday and every Sunday. Don't you think? Or are we messing too close to home here? Lord commanded it. And then we ought to pray for opportunities to witness. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in prison, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Pray that we could be witnesses here. And it's very interesting that when you go over to the Philippian epistle, and Paul is writing to the Philippians also from prison, as he asked Colossians to pray for an open door, we find in Philippians that he says that the gospel went throughout all the palace. And what he was talking about was a group of soldiers that were elite in the kingdom. It was a group of soldiers that Caesar brought back to Rome that were loyal to him, that were a pick of the cream of the crop, that would guard him, but also they were assigned to be with Paul. They on a daily basis, they sat there where Paul was incarcerated and watched him. Some say they could have been chained to him. So Paul begins to share the gospel, and they begin to be saved. And when the Roman soldiers would invade a land, a region, and they were conquered, Caesar would select from the Praetorian guards men that he trusted and men that he knew. And they would be sent out to rule over those regions that had been conquered. And what we find is the government of Rome was financing the travel expenses for missionaries that were Praetorian guards to go to the regions beyond. Paul asked the Colossians, pray that I give me a door of utterance. And what God did, he gave that door, but he multiplied that door. Do you think we ought to pray that prayer? Ask the Lord for clarity in the laborer's presentation, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, that he would speak when he's supposed to speak, but he's talking about here that it might be manifest, it might be clear, he might be able to say what he wants to say. And on numerous occasions, I've left a conversation and came back home. We came back to my office, and I said, oh, man, I wish I would have said that. I wish I would have done that. And Paul just said, you know, I want to say the right thing at the right time. And that's what I've been specifically praying for Noah, because 300,000 people without homes and people with great needs and there in Beirut, Lebanon, that Noah might be directed to the just exact person who God is drawing, who God is working with, or who God wants the seed to be sown in his heart, and that every lick might count. I mean, well, how could you even comfort or say a word of comfort to 300,000 people? Mm-hmm. But there are some, surely, that God is wanting to do something here. And let's remember that none of this took God by surprise. So clarity. Ask the Lord to give boldness to witness. He said in Ephesians, pray for me and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I might have a door to speak, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I wouldn't consider myself worthy to even help Paul put his sandals on. Yet Paul identifies here that he has the same problems that I have. That sometimes he's not bold. And he's saying, pray for me. Why? Just so they'd understand what he's going through? No. That the Spirit of God and the power of God and the presence of God would embolden him. We're not playing chicken in this deal. You know, sometimes I think when we go door knocking, it turns out to be sometimes a contest of chicken. Am I really going to knock on this door? I remember going from Eastern Oregon. from Eastern Oregon, where, you know, a little town of Fossil, 500 people, and went to Dallas, and they didn't train me anything. It was this preacher, and I don't necessarily agree with the way he did it, but this preacher was kind of like, you know, some people train their kids to swim. He just threw you into it. He gave me a bunch of tracks. He said, here's a map, and you go down there and start knocking doors. So I went down there, and I went, oh, nobody home here? And I hang it on the door. And I lost the game of chicken. And sometimes all that's about is chicken. And sometimes the door knocking is so we can tell other people, what do you do for evangelism? Well, we knock doors. But it's not a game of chicken. Souls are in need. Mm-hmm. And Yeah, I'm an Eastern Oregon redneck and Alaska redneck. I've lived here longer than Eastern Oregon. But I need boldness. And Paul needed boldness. And then we're to ask for receptive hearts. In the parable of the sower, you know, the different soils, some on the wayside, some in the thorns, and some receive the word. And we just need to ask the Lord for receptive hearts, that they would hear. I prayed with Brother Chris this morning, and he was laboring over, it just seemed like there's nobody that wants to hear it. And so that means that we need to be a little more salty. That we're the salt of the world, we're the light of the world. And you know, the junior class in high school would have the concessions at the basketball games because they were trying to get money to go on the senior sneak. And all that's foreign to you guys. But we'd have the senior sneak when we graduated, and we'd go someplace, and we'd earn money. And so what you did is you popped the popcorn, and you made sure it got a double portion of salt, because we wanted to sell the soda pop. Well, let me tell you something. If we would be a little more salty, not salty like some of you guys, but salt to the world, there may be some thirst. And so, receptive hearts. Pray that the laborer's heart might be pure to witness. David, after his sin, said, "Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And so he had confessed his sin. He wanted to have a heart that's pure, so he could teach transgressors their way. And then I think we ought to pray that God would raise up churches to send out missionaries. And Acts 13, 1 through 4 is what this passage is about. It's wonderful to witness, and we ought to witness. It's wonderful to go to a foreign country and just have an evangelistic push and be involved in maybe some medical stuff, or maybe drilling of good, clean wells for people who don't have good water, and to use that as an opportunity to witness to them. But once the drilling team has left, and once the doctor and his medical team has left, what do they have? Well, they have salvation if some of them got saved. But they need a church. They need a pastor. They need the fellowship. When it says not forsaking the assembly yourselves together, and so much the more, well, where are they assembling? And so we ought to pray that churches would be established that could also go from there and establish other churches. That it's not just seeing souls saved, and we're not diminishing that. That's the prominent thing. But those souls need to have instruction. You cannot do the teaching to observe all things if you don't have a New Testament church. And so we pray for Brother Pittman. We pray for Noah, you know, that key men might be found, where churches could start themselves. And some of you were here when we showed the video of Brother Martin, and I don't know how many churches came out of those original churches that Brother Martin established, of them reproducing themselves. But what a wonderful thing God does through churches reproducing churches. And as we said that day, we're thankful that when Bruce gave that video, that he made sure people knew that Milton Martin wasn't to be praised. He was but a tool in God's hands. But we ought to pray for the Lord to raise up churches. I guess I'm way over time. I thought this was a short lesson, but I chased a few rabbits. You're dismissed.